Chin, in case you don't know me, I serve at Subi Church, and I know Jason graduated from Trinity last year, but I'm still a student at Trinity, if you don't know. And it's wonderful that you are here in this new building. How great is that? And I was just talking to Jason about the story about how you came to this building, and what an amazing grace, what an amazing blessing from God. It is always great and privilege and an honor to bring the Word of God to you. And I have been told that on Sunday mornings you have been going through the book of Acts. Now, well, today I'm not going through the book of Acts. Instead, I'll be preaching on something a little bit different, as you can see from the projector. I'll be preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, and more specifically, delighting in the doctrine and now triune God. Before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll look at God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize your sovereignty and that you are in control of all things. Today as we come to your word, we thank you for calling us to be your family through the sacrifice of your son. We are all undeserving sinners, but yet you loved us and you gave your son for us. What an amazing grace that is. Today as we gather as your people to worship you, to hear from you, we pray that by your spirit you'll give us wisdom. Give us attentive hearts to hear your word so that we may grow in Christ, grow in our love, grow in our worship and obedience of Christ. We pray for your spirit to be working in our hearts, to transform us to be more like Jesus so that we can love you more. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now let me start with this. Have you ever thought of God as someone who is narcissistic or an egomaniac? No. Now, for some of you, obviously, you immediately recall as such a question, isn't it? You want to immediately say, no, of course not. How can you? I wouldn't dare to think of such things. This is something that maybe sometimes people have asked, non-Christians, or sometimes even Christians have thought this, but they don't dare to ask such a question because it sounds so, well, blasphemous. How can you say that about God? Well, sometimes people say, well, the God of the Bible asks us to worship him, to praise him, and he asks us to obey all his commands. He does that quite a bit, isn't it, throughout the Bible? And if any human being does the things that he does, we would have called them these things, wouldn't we? Why don't we do that with God? Christopher Hitchens, who was an atheist before he died, he said this during an interview. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. He didn't have a very high view of God, did he? For him, God is this being who's watching you the whole time from the moment you're born. And if you make a mistake, if you sin, that's it. He's there to punish you. You are being watched. Well, let me tell you, first and foremost, very obviously, the God of the Bible is not like that. The God of the Bible is not like that because the God of the Bible is the Trinitarian God, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is triune. And that's the focus of the sermon this morning, on the fact that the God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God. And we ought to be glad, and more importantly, we ought to delight in the fact that God is triune. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity in our Christian faith is sometimes kind of forgotten or kind of left deep down in the closet of our Christian faith. We don't think much about it. We know it's there. People say it's important, so yeah, we say it's important. We sort of believe it, but not really. So we just left it there at the corner of our minds. Gathering dust. We don't know what to do with it. We don't see how it's even relevant to our Christian life. So today what I would like to do is to show you how wonderful and how beautiful that God is, because he's a Trinitarian God. And it's only when we come to understand and come to really grasp what it means for our God to be triune that we can see, that we can taste the beauty, the love, the kindness, and the wonder of our God. So this morning, we will be going through some truths about God, but it does require your minds to be engaged, right? It has to be at work. And I'll be asking you to do some work in your minds. It's not hard, but you have to be engaged. But once you have done this work of the mind, I pray that you'll warm your heart, start passion in your heart for God, and hopefully through that, which in turn I believe will motivate your hands, your head, your heart, your hands. So come along, and I'll try to explain very briefly, first and foremost, about what we actually believe about the doctrine of Trinity. And then I'll go on to talk a little bit about why that is beautiful, why that is glorious, and the difference it makes in our lives. So, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, at the heart of the Christian faith, we say that there's one God, one being, and in that one being, there's three persons. Now, that's not a contradiction, despite what people want to say. That's not a contradiction because we are referring to two different things when we're talking about the oneness and the threeness of God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is worded like this. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance. So three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So when we are talking about the oneness of God, we are talking about what kind of being He is. He is God. His nature is God. His substance is God. So in some sense, it is the what of God. What is He? He is God. But when we are talking about the threeness of God, we're talking about the persons, the who in that one being. The Father, Son, and Spirit. The who of God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. So there are these three persons, three identities in this one being. Three persons who interact, who communicate, who have perfect fellowship with one another from all of eternity past into eternity future. Okay? So one being, three persons. And I've just given you the summary of 400 years of debate and discussion on this issue, right? So we are incredibly blessed because we stand on the shoulder of giants as our forefathers in the faith. They try to figure this out from the scriptures. And this triune God, this one God in three persons, is the source and eternal fountainhead of all that is good in our lives. So we will take the rest of our time to figure that out. And much of what I'm saying today is taken from this book by Michael Reeves. If you haven't read that book, let me recommend that highly to you. It's called Delighting in a Trinity. But as always, ultimately, we want to turn to the scriptures to see. So today we are looking at a few passages, some of which was already read to you. The other passage, which I will be looking to, is from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So let me invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4 in your Bibles, and I'll read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 onwards, all the way to verse 21. First John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. For as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So 3 points in our sermon today. First point is this. Creation is the overflow of the love of our triune God. Creation is the overflow of the love of our triune God. So this is where I get you to engage with your minds, and I want you to be thinking, imagining this. Imagine you are a single person God from all eternity past. Right? So there you are from all eternity past, happily existing by yourself with nothing else for all eternity. Just you, and you've been like this for all eternity. Okay? Now, given that you're in this position, would you, in your divine wisdom, in your divine power, create a universe? And if you decide to do so, why would you do that? Now, think about that in your head. I can really think of two answers to that question. One is that you feel lonely and you want somebody to talk to. The other answer is that, well, you want servants and slaves to serve you and sing your praises. It makes you feel powerful and, you know, you have creation serving you as your slaves. All the other answers that I think fall into these two categories. And in both of these answers, it implies that there is something deficient in you, isn't it? That's why you decided to create. If you are a single person God from all eternity past, this means that you have been alone all this time. This means that there's nothing else, literally nothing else, for you to love. Well, maybe except yourself. But then we recognize that's not love, is it? That's selfishness or narcissism. We don't call it love. This means, if you're a single person God, by your very nature, you are fundamentally inward looking. It must be all about satisfying or gratifying yourself. The only reason why you would create is because of yourself. Either to fulfill your own loneliness or fulfill your need to feel powerful if you are a single person God. But thank goodness we don't have a single person God. We have God who is Trinity. We have God who is Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity past in perfect communion, perfect fellowship forever. And this Father, Son, and Spirit, they have been loving each other from all eternity past. That means that by their very nature, at the heart of who they are, is love. As we just saw in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, John, not Paul, says that God is love. At the heart of who he is, at the core of his nature, is love. And notice, it is not that God gains love, or not that God becomes loving. He is love. That is only possible if we have a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who has been loving one another from all eternity past. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And if you notice, the focus is never on themselves, it's always directed to another person of the Trinity. And with this in mind, we see that creation then is the overflow of the love of our triune God. It's not because God was lonely. It's not because he wanted to feel powerful. It's because of the Father's overflowing love for his Son that he creates all things. Listen to what Michael Reeves says in his book. He says this, "Creation is about the extension of that love outward so that it might be enjoyed by others. The fountain of love brimmed over. He," talking about the Father, "has always enjoyed showering his love on his Son. And in creating, he rejoices to shower it on children he loves through the Son." Let me give you an illustration about this. Think about a wedding. Now, a few months back, I attended 4 weddings in 5 weeks. And in a few weeks' time, I have 2 weddings in 4 weeks. So lots of weddings in my life at the moment. But weddings are such joyful occasions, isn't it? There are such happy occasions when we go. It is a celebration of the union and the love between a man and a woman. And they become husband and wife in a wedding. Wait. If it's just about the love and union between the man and the woman, why are we all there at the wedding, right? What's the point? They could just get the marriage celebrant, sign the papers in an office, and they will be officially married anyways. They'll still become husband and wife. Why? What's Why spending thousands and thousands of dollars on a wedding? But yet, that's not what we do most of the time, is it? A couple who's getting married, normally, most of the time, they will organize, they will plan a wedding. And for that wedding, they will invite all their closest friends, all their family members, the people that they love to be part of that. Why? Because they want them to be part of their union, part of their love, to celebrate and to witness their love together. They want to involve others in their love. Their love for each other overflows out to others, isn't it? See, the wedding exists because of the love between the couple. But the wedding isn't just particularly for the couple, because it is for all those that they are inviting as well. They want to invite others to come and share and experience that love. And where do we get that from? That idea that we want to share with others, to celebrate with others. Well, we get that from our God, from our triune God. So have a look with me to three passages. You don't have to flip there. You'll be up on the screen. First is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For in him, the Son, in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Notice this. All things have been created through him and for him, for the Son. Second passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And the last one, John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Right? The Son is the heir of all things. He is the one who is going to inherit all things, that is, all of creation. The Father so loved the Son that he created everything, and he appoints the Son to be the one who inherits all things, who will receive all things. So creation, as we think about it, it is an act of love. Not because God feels lonely or feels the need to flex his muscles, because the Father loves the Son by the Spirit. It is out of love. And that means central to all of creation is love, not power. And that has tremendous implication in all other areas of our Christian life, which we will look at very soon. But our first point here is that creation is the overflow of the love of our triune God. So this God is not narcissistic or an egomaniac God. In the Trinity, we have a God who loves, a God whose very nature at his core is an outward-looking God, the Father loving the Son by the Spirit. And in that love, the Father creates all things through the Son, by the Spirit, for his Son. And then it is not surprising for this loving triune God then to invite us, his creation, to join in that fellowship of love. And that's where we come to our second point. Salvation. Salvation is the self-giving of our triune God. It's the self-giving of our triune God. Now again, I want to engage your mind. I want to start with imagination once again. Imagine you are a single person God once again. From all eternity past, you have just created all things, right? Imagine you have single person God, you created all things. So now you are the king, you're the supreme ruler of all things, right? You're the one who created them, right? So you have power, you have authority over them. Your creatures are here for you to rule over them and that for them to serve you. You are king. Now, in that kind of world, in that kind of creation, with you as a single person, God, what is sin in that world? What is the essence of sin in a world like that? In a world like that, then, sin is disobeying you or not behaving rightly in your eyes, isn't it? It's all about behaving and acting rightly. It is about your creatures not serving you rightly. And if they're not serving you rightly, there will be punishment. So for a God like this, what do you think salvation is like? It becomes about rules. It's about your conduct, about your behavior. But the triune God, the God of the Bible, he created this world out of love. If that's true, What is sin? If mankind is made in the image of God, this image of God who is love, what is sin? Sin then is not merely about behaving or acting rightly. Sin is about not loving rightly in our hearts. And in our sin, who do we love more than anything else in all of creation? Me, myself, and I, isn't it? We were created to love God, to love others, but in our sin, our love turned towards ourselves, which, as we said, is not love at all. So sin, then, is a matter of the heart. It is relational, about our relationship to God. If that's the case, then, salvation cannot possibly be merely about correcting our behavior. It has to go deeper than that. It is about our hearts, go deeper into our hearts. And that's where our triune God comes and displays his love all the more. So let's have a look at a passage I just read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 onwards and verse 13. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. That's in verse 13. So Father, Son, and Spirit working together in our salvation. Now sometimes we have this wrong idea, we have this wrong perception that, you know, God the Father stands over against us in judgment and wrath, and then the God the Son comes who loves us and shields us from that wrath. Right? We talk as if the Father and Son is in conflict. Well, that cannot be further from the truth. It is the Father who loved us and sent his Son for us. And then he gives us his Spirit. It is the Father, Son, and Spirit working together from beginning to the end to secure salvation. All three persons of the Trinity working together for our salvation. Listen to what Herman Bavinck, who is a theologian from the late 19th century, said. He said this: it is the Father who conceives, plans, and wills the work of salvation. It is the Son who guarantees it and effectively acquires it. It is the Spirit who implements and applies it. And into that entire work of salvation, from beginning to end, nothing is introduced that derives from humans. It is God's work totally and exclusively. It is pure grace and undeserved salvation. And it is only possible because God is a triune God. It is completely out of his love and his grace towards us. And let me read from 1 John chapter 4, 13 to 15 again. And I want you to notice something as I read that. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now notice, what or who do we receive from God? We receive God himself. God gives himself to us. Now, sometimes we talk about receiving grace from God. We talk as if grace is something that we receive from God. Right? From time to time, God gives us grace, you know, a blessing of some kind. We think of grace as some extra power that God gives us to help him obey more. And I don't know if you've heard this or used this before, and I've done that myself. Sometimes in trying to explain what grace is, we use, you know, the acronym G-R-A-C-E, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that before? Now, it is not wrong, but in using that, we can so easily think of grace as something we get from God. When we get God's riches, like something we get from God. But what is God's riches? It is God himself. Salvation is the self-giving of our triune God. God gives us himself. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, the Father and the Son send their Spirit into our hearts to unite us to Christ so that we are drawn into the life of love within the Trinity. Now let me read from Michael Reeves again in this book. It is by the Spirit that the Father has eternally loved his Son. And so by sharing their spirit with us, the Father and the Son share with us their own life, love, and fellowship. By the Spirit uniting me to Christ, the Father knows and loves me as his Son. By the Spirit, I begin to know and love him as my Father. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Let me give you one example from Galatians chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Right, notice, the same Spirit of Christ who calls out Abba, Father, that Spirit is now in us. And because of that, we can call God our Father by the Spirit. God gives us himself. Our salvation is the self-giving of our triune God. That's the only way we can be saved. That's the only way we can come to know God. God gives us himself through his Son by his Spirit. And this is where we come to our third and final point. The triune God, as I mentioned, Father, Son, and Spirit, they have been in perfect love, perfect relationship for all eternity. And this triune God makes mankind in their image and invites us to join in that love, join in that fellowship. And that means at the heart of our existence is relationships. Now that's our last point. Relationships form the foundation of our lives because of our triune God. Because of our triune God. Again, put on your thinking and imagination cap again. Once again, think that you are a single person God from all eternity past. No one else is there beside you. There's nothing. You are the only thing, the only person that exists. Think and imagine. What kind of life do you think you have in this solitary existence? You've always been alone. It's a pretty lonely life, isn't it? You have no one to talk to. In fact, if that's the case, if you are the only one who exists, why would you even need to talk or communicate? Why would you even start talking when you haven't been doing that for all eternity past? And there's no one to listen to anyways. And this single person God, as we saw, by his very nature, is fundamentally selfish and inward-looking. If mankind then is made in the image of this kind of God, what do you think we will be like? We'll be like self-centered beings, don't we? How miserable will our lives be? But if we are made in the image of this triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then by our very nature, we are made for relationships of love, isn't it? Just like our Trinitarian God. Life is about the giving of ourselves to others in the same way the Father, Son, and Spirit is outward looking in our lives. Everything that we should be doing should be done in love and because of love. So true purpose and enjoyment of our lives here in this world and in the world to come is based upon relationships, not by ourselves. Let me give you an extreme example, but I think one that really displays this point. Now, we all know and we heard about solitary confinement, right? The prisoners who are in solitary confinement, they do not get to interact with other inmates, and they have very limited interaction with the guards as well. Now, well, that's meant to deter people because everyone knows how terrible it is to be alone. Let me read you one account of someone describing their time in solitary confinement. After a short time in solitary confinement, I felt all my senses begin to diminish. There was nothing to see but grey walls. You cannot even tape up pictures or photographs. They must be kept in an envelope. Most cells have solid steel doors and many do not have windows. To fight the blankness, I counted bricks and measured the walls. I stared obsessively at the bolts on the door to my cell. There was nothing to hear except empty echoing voices from other parts of the prison. I was so lonely that I hallucinated words coming out of the wind. They sounded like whispers. There was no touch. My food was pushed through a slot. Doors were activated by buzzes. I talked to myself. The very essence of life I came to learn during those seemingly endless days is human contact and the affirmation of existence that comes with it. Losing that contact, you lose your sense of identity. You become nothing. Everyone knows that prison is supposed to take away your freedom, but solitary doesn't just confine your body, it kills your soul. Why does it kill our soul? Because we are relational beings. Because we are made in the image of God. And that's why our Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. We are meant and we are called to have deep, meaningful relationships with one another. Again, have a look with me in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 onwards. We, notice the plural, we love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. It is a life of love, just like God. And you cannot live a life of love if you are not part of a community or if you don't know anyone. That is why, you know, as Christians, it is vital that we are deeply involved and we are part of a local church to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, loving them and being loved in return. And that's what a local church is supposed to be, isn't it? The covenant community of God's people who love one another deeply and being loved in return. And that's the kind of community I pray that all of you can be, right? A local church, a fellowship of believers who love one another and being loved in return. A community where each person gives themselves to others in love and receive others in love. And that's the kind of community everyone wants to be a part of. We now live in a world whereby there are dysfunctional relationships everywhere. Right? Marriages do not last. Divorces are common. Parents are not in good relationships with their children. Right? Employees only seeking to take advantage of employers seeking to take advantage of their employees instead of caring about them. As a society, we are starved of good and deep relationships with one another. Now, there's outrage about everything now. And instead of sitting down and discussing our disagreements or talking over these issues, we prefer to shout at each other, protest at each other. We call each other names instead of actually building relationships and talking about these things. And that's why a local church that loves one another deeply can be incredibly attractive to people outside the church. So many people today are desperate for deep relationships because they feel so lonely, yet they can't find that anywhere. They don't know where to go. They don't know where to turn to. Many of them turn to the internet. They try to find a community there. But a community that is not in the flesh is not a real community. Let me read one paragraph of someone trying to describe what a true community is. She said this, I used to think that community was as simple as having friends who bring a lasagna when things fall apart and champagne when things go well, who pick up your kids from school when you can't. But I think community is also an insurance policy against life's cruelty, a kind of immunity against loss and disappointment and rage. My community will be here for my family if I cannot be. And if I die, my kids will be surrounded by people who know and love them, quirks and warts and oddities and all. Now, I really like one of the phrases she used to describe a community. It is an insurance policy against life's cruelty. And as a society, we are starved of that. So when something bad happens, instead of relying on a community, who do we rely on? We try to rely on our government to help us. But the government can only do so much. It can't do everything. But being part of a community of strong relationships, helps cushion that pain and suffering. And when people experience that kind of true and loving community, it attracts them. They may not understand, they may not know why it's attractive, but they are drawn to that community. So let me encourage you to be that community so that when people do come and do come to walk into this church, that they feel the love you have for one another and they start wondering where it all comes from. So let me give you a very simple application for this week. Now, aside from what you do here at church every weekend, and I'm glad to see you have fellowship lunch as well every month, but let me give you a very simple application. When was the last time you invited any of your neighbors over for dinner at your place? And how many of you here can actually say that you know all your neighbors along your street? And let me be the first to admit that I don't. And the strange thing is that when I was a child, as I was growing up, I knew everyone along the street. I played with all the kids there, I knew all the parents there. But somehow as we grow up, we stop doing that. So very simple application this week. Over the next few weeks or so, maybe, invite one of your neighbors over to your place for dinner and get to know them. Build that relationship with them. And through that relationship, somehow let them know that you are a Christian. And from there, once you have built that relationship, that's where you can start slowly telling them about the gospel message of Christ, that you can demonstrate that to them. We are all relational beings. And we do need to build strong relationships, strong friendships, strong families. Because of our triune God, relationships form the foundation of our lives. That is who we are. That is what who we are designed to be. And of course, the greatest relationship that we are designed to have is our relationship to God. And because of our rebellion, because of our sin, we have been alienated from God. We are all sinners, unrighteous in the sight of God. We are banished from His presence. So in some sense, spiritually speaking, we were in solitary confinement in some sense. We couldn't talk to God. We couldn't interact with Him, and rightly so because of our sins. But instead of leaving us there, in our solitary spiritual confinement, God opens a door to ourselves through the blood of His Son so that we can walk out, we can finally interact with God once more to build that strong relationship with Him through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And that's the most important relationship you will ever have in your life. And it's from that relationship that you can build strong and lasting and loving relationships with one another. Let me end with this story from Russell Moore. So I think we have a picture of them there. That's him with his whole family. He tells of this story from his book called Adopted for Life. And one of the things he said in that book is this, that the creepiest sound he has ever heard was nothing at all. You see, he and his wife Maria, they were in an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union. That was part of the process of them trying to adopt two children from that orphanage. But when they got to that orphanage, it was dirty, it smelled, and he said, worst of all, it was quiet, even though it was filled with babies. Why was it quiet? He said that it is because these children learned to stop crying because no one ever responded to their cries for food or comfort or love. So they stopped crying. But they were there to visit these two boys that they were going to adopt, Timothy and Benjamin. So they played with them, they read with them, they hugged them, they kissed them over the next few days as they visited these two boys. And on the last day, before they had to go back to the United States, as they leave the room where the boys were in, that's when they heard the scream. Little Benjamin screamed. And Russell Moore said that that scream changed everything, because it was at that moment he realized that little Benjamin went from being an orphan to being a son, and he became a father. And these two boys, as you can see from this photo, they were eventually adopted into his family, and they grew up as his sons. And you see, they could have, Russell and Maria, they could have very easily sent money to the orphanage and said, buy presents and gifts to these two kids. They could even build them a house if they wanted to, and all give them all the wonderful things in this world. But they didn't do that. They didn't just give gifts to them. They gave these two boys themselves. They adopted Benjamin, they adopted Timothy into their family. He brought them to his and his family and into their love, into their life, into their family. Our God is a Trinitarian God of love throughout eternity. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect love, perfect communion for all of eternity. And it was out of the overflow of this love that creation came into being. And in our salvation, God doesn't just sprinkle some grace, some gifts, some blessing onto us. He gives us Himself. The Father sent His Son to atone for our sins, unites us to His Son by the Spirit. that same spirit that calls out Abba Father. And like the two boys in that story, we are now adopted into the family of God, of our triune God, a family of perfect love, perfect communion, perfect delight. To be a child of some rich king, that's nice. But to be a child of the Creator, the Emperor, the King of the universe, is beyond words can imagine. And that is why we delight in our triune God. Let me pray.